Well, last week, if you were with us, as Sims explained, we looked at the first section of the Old Testament prophet Micah's word to God's people, his sort of first sermon, if you like. And today we're going to turn to the second sermon. And we can tell that we've moved to the second sermon here in Micah, because chapter 3 and verse 1 begins with the same sort of instruction to listen in, to hear, that the first sermon began with back in chapter 1 and verse 2. So sort of Micah here signalling that he's about to begin a whole new sermon. Like last week, I'm going to read it section by section, so we're not going to have a full reading of those chapters. We're going to deal with it in bits. But before we go any further, shall I just pray for us that we'd have God's help so that we are those that really listen to his word and hear what he's got to say to us today. Let's pray. Father God, please help us to listen to you as you speak to us now today by the power of your Spirit, that we might change as a result, that we might become more and more like your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's often been said that we get the leaders that we deserve. So in national politics, we all complain about spin and no substance. But to be honest, we fall for the spin and we rather dislike the substance. And so the leaders we get are those that can talk very naturally and openly about their families on the daytime TV couch, rather than those who could lecture authoritatively on the complexities of economic policy or on international affairs. And in that, there's already some comfort for us in the news that we're not alone. We're not the first one to fall in this way, that throughout human history, people have always got the leaders that they deserved. It certainly happened to God's people. We're going to find that out today in Micah and chapter 3, because that is what Micah chapter 3 is all about. In it, we discover that God's people got the leaders they deserved, that God's people, thousands of years ago, got the leaders they deserved. Just think back to last week. Think back to what we learned about God's people last week. What we heard about their idolatry and their injustice. How they had replaced God. How they had robbed other people. Well, listen now to what God says about their leaders. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of Micah's prophecy. Then that's Micah, said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." God is here, through the prophet Micah, addressing the political leaders of his people, the civil servants, the magistrates, those supposed to know justice, verse 1. And yet these people have entirely reversed God's just standards. They, verse 2, hate good and they love evil. They are absolutely corrupt. And so the imagery that God chooses to describe their behavior, it's horrific imagery, isn't it? Down in verse 3, it is cannibalism. The leaders of God's people are not caring for God's people. No, they're devouring God's people. They're living off the people they were appointed to protect. And the consequences of all this, says Micah, will rightly be God's judgment on them. Verse 4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they've done. Well, what do you expect of politicians, of secular leaders, of civil servants? I mean, surely that is very easy to believe about your secular leaders, but thank goodness there'll be a bit of hope when it comes to the religious leaders of Micah's day. Surely they were better. Not at all. Look down at verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. The prophets, the preachers of Micah's day, were up for sale. Feed them well, pay them handsomely, and you would get a prophecy. You would get a sermon that you liked. But if you didn't, or if you couldn't afford to do that, well, they would be out to get you. Out to get you in the very next thing they said. And so God's judgment was coming on them as a result. Verse 6. Therefore night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, because there's no answer from God. God was going to keep radio silence when it came to the false prophets amongst his people. They would hear nothing, nothing at all from him. He would only speak to his people through one man, the prophet Micah. Verse 8. But as for me, says Micah, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. And so the stark news for God's people is that apart from one man, apart from one prophet, all those appointed to lead God's people, secular, religious, were as corrupt as his people. God underlines that point down in verse 9 as he addresses them all. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. God's condemnation of them is so clear, isn't it? And as he does that, he exposes their false confidence in him. And then he destroys it. Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. God's people got the terrible leaders that they deserved. And the result is God's terrible judgment on them all. The capital city, the center of his plans and purposes for them, a mound overgrown with thickets. And there's a warning here for us, for God's people today. We too will get the leaders we deserve if we're not careful. So if we want to continue in the idolatrous sort of patterns of behavior we talked about last week, the injustice that we talked about last week, replacing God, robbing other people, we'll be on the lookout, won't we, for leaders who'll let us get away with our idolatry, who will never challenge us about injustice, who won't encourage us to change our wrong beliefs, our behavior. Sadly, many church families sort of enter into sort of an unwritten and unspoken agreement with their leaders. Look, you keep quiet about the things we enjoy, and then we'll make the leadership of this church enjoyable for you. That sort of unspoken agreement has been the undoing of many churches in this land. Now, that wouldn't happen at Emmanuel, would it? Well, it could so easily, couldn't it? You naturally want a quiet life. We in leadership naturally want a quiet life too. We could also conspire to make that happen. But how can we conspire to make sure that doesn't happen? Well, by encouraging those leading us, those preaching in particular, to say the things that we don't want to hear, not to ever blunt God's word to us, by rebuking me, Mike, others, when you see that we're doing that, by thanking us when we don't. We need to work, we need to pray together to avoid the massive danger of entering into a cozy sort of club into which God is never allowed to speak words of challenge and change. For when that happened in the past, God's people got the leaders they deserved. And then what happened next? God's people got the judgment they deserved. Let's not go there. That's Micah chapter 3. And happily, Micah chapter 3 contains all the bad news for this week. You'll be pleased to know. Chapters 4 and 5 contain just some incredible news. Some incredible news. And it's this. God's people will get a leader we don't deserve. God's people will get a leader we don't deserve. God's people throughout human history deserve God's eternal judgment for our idolatry and for our injustice, don't we? But just listen to what's coming to us instead. Chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The destruction of God's dwelling place with his people, the temple that we read about at the end of chapter 3, will only be temporary. In the last days, one day soon, God will dwell with his people again. And God's people then will not just be the descendants of Jacob, but those, verse 2, from many nations. People from throughout the world, from every part of this planet, will be in a relationship with the God who created them. He will speak to them, verse 2, all of them. On that day, the peace humanity longs for will come as a result of God's judgment, verse 3. The UN will be scrapped. It won't be needed because God himself will settle all disputes. Tanks will be turned into tractors. Armies will be disbanded. Economic prosperity will be enjoyed by all, verse 4. Everyone will have the means to provide themselves, and so no one will take anything from anyone anymore. Most wonderfully of all, verse 5, all of this will last forever and a day. This utopia will never, ever, ever, ever end. And in all of this, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the people who had done so much to reject the God who had created and redeemed them will not be left behind. No, some of them will be included. Incredible though it might seem. Look down at chapter 4 and verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exile, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Though they had forgotten God, God has not forgotten them. Though they had rejected God, God has not rejected them. Yet their short-term future will be very, very painful. Verse 9 reminds us and them of that, doesn't it? Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. Their short-term future is grim, but their long-term future is assured. Down at verse 12. But they, that's the enemies of God's people, do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. God wonderfully has plans to prosper the house of Israel, to prosper the descendants of Jacob in the end, and to use them to judge his enemies. Things, says God to his people, can only get better. Can only get better. Now that all sounds great, doesn't it? Great promises, wonderful words, nice bit of poetry. But we're all used to that sort of thing, aren't we? We're all used to great promises being made to us. And then those promises, those words, that poetry, just all leading to nothing. Those promises being quickly broken. Human leaders do it all the time. We could name the leaders now who promised so much and delivered so little. Who can possibly make all of this happen? Well, this is where the leader that we don't deserve comes in. Look down at chapter 5 and verse 1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's rulers on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. The one who will make all of this one happen, the one who can make all of this happen, is the leader we don't deserve. Well, who's he? Well, Micah Handley gives us some clues, doesn't he? Down in verse 2. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be a king for the Jews. He will be a baby and yet somehow very old at the same time. Micah was, of course, talking about Jesus. centuries before his mother Mary went into labor in a Bethlehem stable. Centuries before a star showed some wise men where the next king of the Jews would be born. Centuries before the eternal creator God of the universe became a man. Centuries before all of that, Micah said Jesus was coming. Until then, things would be bad. But then the Savior of the world will have arrived. And then things can only get better. I mean, just look down again at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Who can deliver on these promises? Who can say things like this and mean them? Well, King Jesus. King Jesus, the good shepherd of his sheep, who can and who will deliver on all of God's promises, who can and will make everything sad, come untrue. God's ultimate response to your idolatry, God's ultimate response to my injustice, is very incredibly this: to give us a leader that we don't deserve. To give us a leader who will sort it all out. To give us not the judgment that should be ours, but peace. Peace instead. But how? How will Jesus bring about that peace? Well, he will deal with his people's external enemies. Look down now at the second half of chapter 5 and verse 5. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver them from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Experience of God's people down through the ages has nearly always been one of being a minority group, squeezed by powerful neighbours. Think of life for God's people when they lived with the Assyrians and the Babylonians breathing down their neck. Think of life for us now. One day, says Micah in these verses, God's people will be used by God to judge those neighbours, to judge our, his enemies. One day soon, verse 9 will be our experience. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Lasting peace will arrive, all because of King Jesus. Think for a moment of our brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East at the moment, hated, persecuted by their neighbours. One day soon, they will help King Jesus destroy their enemies. One day soon, King Jesus will lift their hand up in triumph over their enemies. All their foes will be destroyed. But King Jesus won't just destroy external enemies. No, he will destroy his people's internal enemies too. Look now at his words in verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon nations that have not obeyed me. God's king will one day finally deal with all that has ever troubled his people. Not just enemies without, but enemies within. God's people had in the past been destroyed by external enemies, like the Assyrians, like the Babylonians. But most often of all, they had been destroyed by internal enemies, by themselves, by their own idolatry, by their wrong love of armies, verse 10, of fortifications, verse 11, of magic, verse 12, of other false gods, verses 13 and 14. For one day, says God in these verses, such idolatry that had crippled his people time and time again, just won't be possible anymore. It won't even be possible. Because all of those idols would have been destroyed by God's king forever. Nothing that has ever troubled God's people will ever trouble God's people again. And that is such a comfort, isn't it, to us today as we struggle with idolatry. As some of us are perhaps tempted to give up that struggle, have perhaps given up on that struggle over the last week. Think for a moment of your wrong love of shopping, or pornography, or power, or another false god entirely. Well, one day soon, King Jesus will destroy your idols forever. And just look at how certain he wants you to be of that fact. Look down again at verse 10. I will destroy. Look at verse 11. I will destroy. Look at verse 12. I will destroy. Look at verse 13. I will destroy. Look at verse 14. I will uproot. Look at verse 15. I will take vengeance. God is in no doubt about what he is going to do. We should be in no doubt about what he is one day going to do. One day he will destroy completely what is in danger so much, so often, of destroying you, the enemy within each one of us, the enemy we have struggled with over the last week, the enemy that so often seems about to defeat us, will be defeated by King Jesus forever. And nothing that has ever troubled you will ever trouble you again. Boy, do we. God's people get a leader that we don't deserve. And boy, is the final result worth waiting for. An end to all our problems forever. And hearing that wonderful news is both a comfort and a challenge, isn't it? And the challenge for me and for you is this. Who are we placing our hope and our trust in as a result? So last week, God's word challenged us, didn't it, to battle injustice in our world. The danger in doing that, as we should, is that some of us end up thinking that bringing about justice is all up to us. That we place our hope of change, of a better world, in ourselves, in other human beings or institutions. That our attitude becomes, can we do it? Yes, we can. But we can't. We won't be able to bring about the justice that will result in lasting peace and prosperity for all. Only King Jesus can. But one day soon, he will. Now, that shouldn't stop us longing and working for justice, but that should manage our expectations of the justice that is achievable before he comes to reign forever. It should remind us that ultimately our only hope of it is in him, the leader that we don't deserve because of our own injustice. Last week, God's word also challenged us, didn't it, to battle idolatry in our own lives. The danger of doing that, as we should, is that some of us end up thinking that getting rid of idolatry is just up to us. Grit our teeth, get on with it. That we place our hope of change, of defeating sort of idolatrous patterns of behavior in ourselves, in other human beings, or some special technique. That we develop unrealistically high expectations of change in the here and now. But we can't do that either. We won't be able to get rid of some of the idols that are so deeply rooted in our lives. And so we won't be able to experience the peace that results. Only King Jesus can. But one day soon, he will. Now again, that shouldn't stop us longing and working to rid ourselves of idolatry. But that should again manage our expectations of the change that is achievable before he returns to reign. Ultimately, our only hope of defeating the idolatry in our lives is in him, the leader we don't deserve because of our own idolatry. Ultimately, it's only because of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection that one day the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning forks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What a future there is in store for you and for me because of Jesus. And who here has done anything to deserve it? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that in and through Micah, you are so clear about what we do deserve for our idolatry and for our injustice. The judgment that is rightly heading our way. Father God, we thank you so much for your provision of the leader we don't deserve to face that justice himself and to bring us peace so that the wonderful future we've just read of is a future that will one day be ours. Will there be no more of our idolatry, no more of our injustice, just a perfect relationship with you and with other people forever and a day. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, each week we take a few minutes just to think over what we've heard, and we're going to do that now. You might have to do that talking to the person next to you. You might not. That's up to you. And then in a few minutes, Ed is going to come back up here, and I'll ask him any questions that you may have about anything he said or you felt he didn't say. So if you've got any questions at all, then write them on a post-it note that should be somewhere near you and pop it in a hat as it comes past you in a few minutes' time, and it'll work its way down to me at the front. Thanks very much, Ed. Thank you very much all for your questions. We've got loads of good questions, and I probably won't be able to get through them all, but we'll do our best. But if I don't get to yours, and it's still a burning question, come and grab Ed afterwards. I'm sure he'll be happy to answer it. A couple of kind of clarification, kind of explanation questions. First of all, what is Zion? So chapter 4, verse 7, I think, refers to Zion, the word Zion, it crops up a few times. What is Zion? What's that all about?
Yeah, thank you. Zion, Jerusalem, Temple Hill, basically all the same thing. Mount Zion was the Temple Hill within Jerusalem, so all mean the same sort of thing. I'm trying to think of contemporary example, but I can't. You know, often places are known by different names, and, you know, Zion, Jerusalem is one of those in the Bible.
And so the phrase daughter of Zion, there's another question about that. That is kind of refers to what people who belong to that place.
Yep, people who are there. Yep, the so verse 8 of chapter 4, a stronghold of the daughter of Zion, yep, basically would be Jerusalem as well, as is sort of implied by daughter of Jerusalem later in that verse.
And then one kind of following on from that, if that's the case, so this is referring to places in the Middle East and kind of Old Testament language of Israel, why are you applying this to us today, sat in Bristol? We're not, most of us probably aren't Jewish. What's the crossover? How can you apply this stuff written to those people, to us today?
The significance of Jerusalem is where God's people met with God through the temple. It was the sort of focus of all his plans and promises for them. How can I sort of make that link between us today? Well, because the Bible does. And if you read, you know, various parts of the New Testament, but obviously particularly towards the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, we're promised that one day we will be enjoying life in the New Jerusalem. And that's picking up a whole lot of sort of Old Testament freight of us being in relationship with God and dwelling with him forever, of us being drawn up in all those plans and promises for his people and being where he is forever. So this is sort of language that had a lot of freight then. It's got even more, as it were, freight attached to it in the New Testament of wonderful promises for God's people then and now.
Thanks. There's reference in some of these verses to all the nations, and specifically all the nations walking in the way of their, in the name of their gods. Chapter 4, verse 5, that idea crops up. A couple of questions suggesting, does this suggest that there is more than one way to God, or to be right with God? What's going on there?
Yeah, no, not at all. So if we read verse 2 of chapter 4, first of all, clearly all nations are coming to Jerusalem and they are being taught God's ways. They're being told that they can walk in his paths. So it's clear that this is nations coming to God, not God coming in various forms at various times to various nations. Okay, verse 5, we just need to understand it. It's done as a sort of, all nations may walk in the name of their gods. That is an alternative. You can do that if you want to, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's a sort of response to everything we've heard so far. You could, if you want to, walk in the paths of the gods you've been walking to so far, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, based on all the wonderful things he's just promised us in the last few verses. So it is an alternative, but it is not, you know, alternative gods or anything. If you want to go that way, that would be disastrous. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Do that in the light of the fact that all this is on offer to you if you walk his way.
Thanks. A couple of questions then about kind of more immediately how this applies to us, what we kind of do with this now. A couple of questions about whether this really is talking about, particularly the last kind of group of verses we looked at there, whether it's talking about our experience now as Christians, or whether there's something to look forward to in the future, the new creation, or is it a bit of both? Can you shed some light on that? So especially, I suppose, with talking about God destroying those idols of our hearts, how much are we looking forward to a future day when that's going to happen? How much can we expect that to be our experience now?
Yeah, so 5 verse 10, in that day, what day are we talking about? Well, the whole of this passage seems to be about the last days, chapter 4 verse 1. So I think we are talking about a future day when those things in 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 will be destroyed. So it's a future day when those things that have swayed the allegiance of God's people in the past, that have sort of taken them away from God, one day those will be destroyed. And I suppose that was the implication I was making for us. We all in our lives are drawn away, aren't we, from God by idols. They may not be horses and chariots for us. They're probably different things, but they're things that pull us away constantly and disturb our peace and draw us away from God. One day, in the last days, all of those things will be destroyed completely. Doesn't say that there might not be progress in our battle against them now, but we've got to recognize that some of them are so ingrained in our lives, have taken such deep root, that it is going to take the Lord Jesus himself on that last day to root them up and destroy them, for them to disappear forever. So if you're someone who, like me, sometimes just despairs in the Christian life because idolatry, idols just still has such a pull on you, and patterns of behavior still seem to trip you up again and again and again and again, these verses tell us that one day God will destroy them. One day God will take away even the possibility of those things happening again. And that is the comfort in the future that these provide us. But that comfort for the future does have an impact on the present, doesn't it? My struggle today is worth it because one day soon, it will be over.
One or two questions then, just want to kind of push that a bit further and ask, what about then this idea of kind of us as Christians being involved in bringing God's kingdom to earth? And we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, and this idea of Christians kind of bringing heaven now on earth in some sense. Does this suggest, one question asked, does it suggest that what you've said, does it suggest that God's power is somehow limited on earth, frustrated almost?
No, the fact that it's not frustrated is showing that he's going to make it happen. He will do all this. And the fact that he can do this sort of thing is, you know, if we look at the book of Micah and all the various promises that are contained in it, let's look at how much has happened already, which is proof that it can happen again, that it will happen again. God, as it were, has ticked off a lot of these promises. He's shown he's got the power to keep them. He will tick off the rest as well. We can know that for certain. And what about sort of in the here and now? When the here and now, we should still be. What I've just said about, the fact that my struggle with some patterns of behaviour and some patterns of sin in my life will continue to my dying day and will only be finally uprooted by Jesus, shouldn't mean that I think, oh, well, I can carry on and do them now. I'm just going to wait for it to be uprooted by Jesus. I should still be fighting, but I should perhaps recognise that it will ultimately take him to transform me and to change me in those areas. But I should still be fighting now, and I'm sure we'd all agree on that, and I'm sure we'd see the New Testament makes that very clear, that we should be fighting against sin, that it's not we're not allowed to sort of think, well, you know, just wait till the new heaven. Draw that across to issues of injustice, also sinful patterns of behaviour. The same thing applies. We've got to recognise that we're not going to be able to change this world into the peaceful world that's described here, into the world where everybody enjoys prosperity. That is only going to happen on the last day. But again, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be trying to accomplish that now. God's word tells us to do that time and time again, but God's word also recognises that the patterns of injustice in the economic system are so ingrained that ultimately it would take Jesus to return to, you know, to bring the justice and the peace that we long for. But we'd be very, very silly and ignoring vast parts of God's word if we didn't think there are some things we can get on to do in the here and now, both in our own lives, struggle against idolatry, and in the life of the world around us, the struggle against injustice. So stuff we can be getting on with, and we should get on with, and we're wrong when we fail to make that challenge. But ultimately, Jesus is the one that will bring the end to idolatry and the end to injustice in all its fullness.
Thanks, Ed. I think we need to pray. I hope I did justice to some of your questions. If you don't feel we did, please do, like I said, come and grab Ed. But Kate Smith is going to come and lead our prayers now.